The year is AD 30. And you shuffle into the temple courtyard with your 13-year-old, Jacob. You shuffle in because there's standing room only right now. You see, this is one of the most significant times in your culture. It's one of the major feasts of Israel. Many would say it's the highest point of the whole year, the point of highest joy in all of the calendar. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. This is the first time that you've brought your son Jacob with you. You're excited for him to discover the overwhelming joy of such a time as this. You see, this is the evening where the lights will be lit, the first day of the Feast of Sukkot. There are bowls at the top of these four large pillars around the temple complex. And within those bowls are 7 to 8 gallons of oil, and there are also priestly garments that have been worn that serve as the wick as they've been tied together. And tonight is the night that they will be lit. You and Jacob stand there and you watch the procession of priests coming in. You see, there was also this ritual of the pouring of water. The Feast of Sukkot unites two really great symbols in Israel. You have light and you have water. This helped to remind God's people of his provision for them when they dwelled in the wilderness in those Sukkots, in those tents. So then after sundown, you both wait with great anticipation for the lighting ceremony. See, those priests ascend those four pillars and they light them. And the light that burst forth is brilliant. It pierces the growing darkness of Jerusalem and shines great light and brings great joy. Now, every Feast of Tabernacles is of such importance for the Jewish culture because of these two great symbols, water and light, that have developed throughout Israel's history. But I will say, this year, there's something different. There's something that brings an extra significance. You see, in the middle of the week, you and Jacob are once again in the temple complex, and you begin to hear some rumblings about a man who is teaching in the temple precinct. People were talking about a man who had had a number of confrontations with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. As you ask more and more questions, you find out that this man has been causing a bit of a stir, not just in Jerusalem, but even the broader surrounding areas. He has questioned the authority of the religious leaders, and he also was pointing to himself as the true teacher, the one that must be followed. But opinion in Jerusalem was very divided about this man. Is this man from God or not? You wonder about this man, and you hurriedly go to the temple to see what all the hubbub is about. You hear that the religious leaders would really like to see him dead. There are even questions from others who are asking this question: is this the Messiah? And then you see him. I mean, this must be him because he's teaching in the temple. And you hear him say these words: "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." You hear from the crowd that some want to see him arrested because of the disturbance that he's causing right now at the feast. And then you hear others that say, could the Christ do more miracles than we're seeing from this man? So you and Jacob listen a little bit longer, and you wonder at what you're seeing and hearing. There's so much discussion about this man throughout the rest of the day and the coming days as well. And then you come to the final day, seventh day of the feast. And like travelers for generations before you, you enter into the temple precinct with great excitement. And yet there's something even more this time. There is a special anticipation that fills your heart this year. Who is this man? Will he speak again? And as this is working in your own mind, you hear him again. And he stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And you both sit back and you wonder, what could this mean? You know that water is so significant at this feast, but what is he talking about, that he is the water of life? And it's very clear that it's not just you thinking about this. The people around you are polarized by what Jesus is saying and doing. Some are talking about whether he is the Christ, while others want to see him arrested for disturbing the peace and the joy of the feast. Now, at this point, let me have you open in your Bibles to John chapter 7. So this has been a little bit of a different way to introduce our passage today. And I want to get you used to how this message is going to proceed. So as you're turning to John chapter 7, let me introduce you to a couple things. Obviously, I was trying to present some type of historical fiction. I'm trying to present to you what it might have been like for a pilgrim. And again, we've been doing the Psalms of Ascent, so we're used to this idea of a pilgrim coming to the feast. And today we're going to fast forward to a feast hundreds of years after the time that we're looking at. We're looking at the Feast of Sukkot around the year of AD 30. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into a whole argumentation for why I believe this, but I'm just going to say this, that John 7 and 8 refer to the same time period. If you want to know why that section at the very beginning of chapter 8 and the very end of chapter 7 are there, we can talk about it later. But let me just say that I believe this is all part of the same time frame. Throughout the message, I'm going to seek to communicate truth through the hypothetical words of the characters. That being said, let me make a few caveats, though. I've tried to make things as historically accurate as I can, and I'm going to show you that with what I've already said, and I'm going to try to point to it even throughout the rest of the time. But I will say a few things. I am going to be a little bit anachronistic in this way. I'm going to put chapter and verse numbers on their lips. Obviously, they would not have had those. In addition, at one point in particular, I'm going to assume some knowledge of certain scriptural writings that maybe we couldn't be exactly confident that they would have known of at this point in the first century. But generally, I have tried to stay close to scripture and tie to scripture, even though I'm introducing these fictional characters. But my hope is walking through it in this way will help you to even understand a little bit more about what it would have been like to be at this particular feast in the first century. Let me say also a word about translation. I realized today that I had initially prepared this lesson for another church that uses the ESV, so bear with me. If you look in your Bible and it's a little bit different, I am quoting from the ESV. Now, I do want to show you the way that I have tied in to the scriptural text for what I already said. So go to John 7, and I want to show you what formed the background of what I've shared with you so far. First of all, in 7 verses 1 and 2, look at what we read. It says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand." All right, so very clearly, Sukkot, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, is the context for chapter 7. Again, this is one of those three major feasts of Israel. Now, and this is also the time, if you remember, where every adult male needed to attend. Now I want you to look down at verses 10 to 13. Here we read this. "After Jesus' brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went up, not publicly, but private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' There was much muttering about him among the people. Some say he's a good man. Others say, 'No, he's leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." So in that opening act, I mentioned that opinions were very divided about Jesus, and that's exactly what the text says. But we also find that people were not speaking openly about him because of the fear of the Jews. So it also could have been possible that this father-son combo arrives not knowing that Jesus is there. Look at verses 14 and 37 now. In verse 14, it shows that Jesus' initial interactions take place halfway through the feast. That's why I had them not seeing him on day one. And then in verse 37, it says that his major declaration takes place on that last day, the high day of the feast. Now, I want to finish up by just showing you verses 28 and 29. You'll notice, just look down there, I'm not going to read them, that these were the very words that I had Jacob and his father hear from the mouth of Jesus. And then verse 37, actually, as well. I wanted to present these verses exactly as Jesus said them. I go through all this to say that is what I'm going to try to do throughout the rest of the message. I am obviously creating this man, Jacob, and his father, but I'm trying to keep it in context of what we know from the scriptural text. All right, so now let me just tell you how the rest of the message will go. I'm going to go back to the story here in a moment, but let me give you some advice for how to listen. Now that you know what I'm doing, I'm going to try to not step away from the story too often. I want you to try to enter this yourself and be specifically in Jacob's shoes, but also in his father's as well. And I want you to understand what it might have been like. Now, that means this. I want you to pay very close attention to the dialogue, to what the father and son say. At least for the most of the message, I'm going to let them do the preaching with their words. I'm going to come back at the end and I'm going to preach. But I'm going to use their voice as my own to communicate the message. And then at the end, I'm going to step back and I'm going to pull it all together. So follow along with Jacob and his father when scripture passages are mentioned. That's why I'm putting that on their tongue. So if I say a scripture passage, look at it in the text when they say it. And then allow the setting that I've described and continue to describe help you to feel the significance of discovery that they would have gone through. So now turn to John 8:12. You'll notice that this next part of the story is pretty much verbatim our text for the evening. So we could imagine that as night approaches on this last day, Jesus steps up and says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This starts another confrontation with the Pharisees, and I'm going to read it all because we're going to allude to this throughout the rest of the time. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, after all this, though this combo of father or son is hypothetical, I think we can imagine Jacob turning to his father and saying, "Abba, what is he talking about? Abba, what is he talking about?" Remember, this man, Jesus, was one of the polarizing issues of the day. We have our own polarizing issues of our day, and I'm not going to get into them, but Jesus still is one of them. And I want you to think about this. Think about Jacob's father wrestling with that question. Remember, this was one of the three pilgrim feasts in Israel, so I want you to imagine, after all this happens at the feast, this man traveling back, as we've talked about through the Psalms of Ascent, this man traveling back, and all the while, Jacob's father keeps thinking, what was he talking about? What was he talking about? They arrive home and they begin to share these experiences with the family. Jacob is joyful, talking about his first experience at Sukkot. And all the while they talk and they share, that question will not go away. What is he talking about? To help you understand where I take the story next, I must read you a couple more sections of John 8. Because if this hypothetical combo existed, they would have heard what Jesus said later before they left. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Jesus said that he was not of this world. He also brought up the problems with their sin. And in verse 42, he even gets more specific about where he came from and actually who he came from. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Jesus said he comes from God, and he goes on to make clear that God is his father, but he's not theirs. Actually, verse 44 says, Satan is their father. They are deceived. They don't have the truth. They reject Jesus, the one who brings the truth. And that brings us to a high point of the encounter. Look at verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jacob's father is going to bring up a number of things in those verses that I just read here as we go back to our hypothetical story. After all the time that Jacob and his father have had to reflect on this story, Jacob's father approaches Jacob one evening before bed, and he says, "Jacob, I've been thinking a lot about what you asked me when we left the temple on that last night of Sukkot. You asked me what that man, Jesus, was talking about. And honestly, I didn't know. And I've been wrestling a lot with it over these last few weeks. Though we don't have a Tanakh here to look at together, I think you will remember the passages from synagogue. I want to talk to you about our God, Adonai, as the Father of light, the God of light." Jacob, some of the earliest words of the Torah are Vayomer Elohim Yehi Or, Vayehi Or. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Jacob, our God is the very creator of light. Yet Jacob, as I reflected upon it more, I was reminded that in the Torah, God's very presence is associated with light. Remember the account of the tabernacle at the end of Shemot, Exodus? Adonai explained how the lampstand within the holy place should be made. Then in Vayikra, Leviticus, the people were to bring oil so that the lamp could continually give off light in the presence of God. And then, Jacob, I thought about what we remember at Sukkot when our forefathers dwelled in the wilderness in tents. And I thought about the significance of God's light at that time. First, remember when Moses, was driven into the desert from Egypt. While he was tending sheep, he saw a brilliant light. It was the light of the burning bush that would not be consumed. He had entered into a holy place. This is where God was. He had to take off his sandals because it was so holy. That light that Moshe saw was the light of God's presence. Jacob, this was the very passage that Jesus mentioned when he said, I am. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Next, remember in Bamidbar, Exodus, or Numbers, what was said at the completion of the tabernacle. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Jacob, God's presence in front of his people was like a constantly burning light, giving light to guide them and assure them of his presence. Next, Jacob, I thought about the prophets, specifically the prophet of Isaiah. At the beginning of his prophecy, he says to the house of Jacob to walk in the light of Adonai. Later in his prophecy, he says, the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. Jacob, again, he is a burning fire and a brilliant light. In Tehillim, psalmists also speak of Adonai as the light. Psalm 27 famously begins, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jacob, the last thing we heard this man say was, I am. This is what Adonai said to Moshe from the burning light of the bush. Jacob, Jesus, Yeshua, is claiming to be Adonai. We must reckon with how to respond to this. Could Jesus be the Messiah? Now, I want to step outside the story for just a moment, because I want to do something a little bit different here. I want to now imagine, I said we're around the year 30 AD. I want to imagine fast forwarding 67 years. I said Jacob was 13 in our story. So if we add 67, he's 80 years old now. And I want you to picture 80-year-old Jacob now concluding the whole story. I want you to picture that everything I've just narrated to you is actually Jacob. And now what he's doing with almost 70 years of perspective and now with New Testament scripture to help guide him, he now helps point his grandson, Yonatan, to the Messiah. So now, again, we're about 97 AD. Jacob is now 80 years old and he's talking to his grandson, Yonatan, and telling him the rest of the story. Yonatan, this is what I experienced with my father many, many years ago. I was left with that question, could Jesus be the Messiah? My father and I both wrestled with this question. He actually came to the Lord first. He'd been thinking about it longer than I had, and that day at my bed, I wasn't ready. But over time, I too came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Yonatan, you now are the very age I was when I heard Jesus. You too will need to make a commitment whether you will follow Jesus as Messiah. But you have a wonderful privilege that I did not have. You have access to the writings of the apostles of Jesus. One of Jesus' disciples, John, has written about the very day that I told you about. In addition, he's given even more explanation about this wonderful theme of light. So let me share with you what I have learned from the writing of John the Apostle about Jesus as the light of the world. You see, in John's gospel, he begins making connections both backward and forward. And these were things that I didn't realize as a 13-year-old. In the very first verses of his gospel, he alludes back to the very first verses of the Torah. In addition, he looks forward by alluding to the words of Jesus by linking the two ideas of life and light. Listen to this, Yonatan. John 1. 1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Yonatan, clearly, this points backward. The in the beginning is to take us all the way back to Bereshit, to Genesis. The Word, Jesus, is God. He is the maker of the world. He possesses life, and that life shines forth as light into mankind. Just as light shined into the darkness at creation, so now, as verse 9 says, we are introduced to the true light that comes into the world, the one who gives true life to mankind. But not only, Yonatan, does this point back to the very beginning verses of all the Bible, but it points forward as well. I want to show you what I've learned from John's writing, the way that John takes us back in order to push us forward. First, notice how it points forward to a climactic point in John's Gospel, John chapter 3. In John 3, 16 through 21, we find Jesus bringing together life and light again. And it's clear that in Jesus, both light and life have arrived in the world. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. These verses, Yonatan, make clear that Jesus brings life to those who believe in him, but those who don't are already under condemnation. Then in the next verses, the idea of light is emphasized. They do not have life because they reject the light. And they reject the light because they love to do their evil deeds in darkness. Yonatan, verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Yonatan, those who are evil and do evil, those who are under condemnation, stay away from the light. They do not believe, and they want nothing to do with him. But those who do believe, and as a result obey, they do come to the light. This manifests that they possess the life of God. Now, Yonatan, John 1 also points forward to John chapter 8. And this is where I told my story. This is where I fit in. This is the Feast of Tabernacles that I remember so well. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, these are the words that I heard from Jesus. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Back then, I didn't understand the significance of this. Yes, Jesus is the light. He possesses life, true life, eternal life. But he also came to give his light and life to people, specifically those who believe in him. Yonatan, those who follow him will not walk in darkness. Instead, they will possess the light that is life. They will be united to the light of the world, Jesus himself. And in being united to him, they will possess the life that he himself possesses and that he planned to bring. Now, I will tell you, Yonatan, I did not understand all this on that day. But the Apostle John recorded another encounter of Jesus that helps make this truth even more clear. In John chapter 12, the apostle records a very important teaching of Jesus before he moves on to speak of the final week of the Lord's life. In John chapter 12 and verse 34, we read this. The crowd answered Jesus, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Yonatan, did you hear those final words? While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Yonatan, Jesus admonished the crowd on that day, just like he did the day I was in the crowd. He called them to believe in him. Now, Yonatan, one of the great things is John did not stop there. He has written even more. We have more writings from the apostle, and he's made clear that those who are in Jesus, the ones who walk in the light, take on the characteristics of the light, specifically the love of brothers. Yonatan, listen to these words from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Yonatan, to walk in the light is to express faith in Jesus by living according to his teaching. When we really believe him, we obey him. And that comes even more clear in the next chapter, because in chapter 2 and verse 7, we again have John telling us about light and darkness. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, because which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Yonatan, to be in the light assumes the individual is living a life of obedience, specifically a life of loving those around him, the believers around him. And if you remember back all the way in John's gospel, he said that would be the true mark that identifies true believers. Now, one more place for you, Yonatan. The apostle's most recent writing, the Revelation, we learn that God himself will be our light for all eternity. His perfection will radiate throughout all creation. There will be no darkness and there will be no sin. In Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5, some of the last verses of the Bible speak about light once more. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." It is for all these reasons, Yonatan, that the image of light has been really my favorite for all of these years. It has been one that's represented God throughout all of revealed history, and it so clearly signifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his work, he's made a way for us to turn from darkness to light. We can believe in him and become sons of light. We then get the privilege to live our lives in union with him, and in doing so, our lives are transformed to live according to his teaching, specifically something like loving our brothers and sisters. All this takes place as we look forward to that last day when everything will be light from the presence of God. We will be renewed as we look on God's face, and all evil and all darkness will pass away from it. This is my hope, Yonatan. And as I follow the image of light throughout all of the scriptures, I find this great story and hope centers directly on Jesus Christ. I trust that you too will come to love the story of light as much as I have. It's a wonderful story because it centers on Jesus, the light of the world. All right, let's step outside of the story now. I trust that maybe that fictional story helped you a little bit to enter into this boy's experience, and then even how it could have dawned on him over the years and as he gets more revelation from the Word of God how this could have developed in his thinking. But most of this message, even though it was a story, I want to finish by coming together and getting pretty propositional and preachy here at the end. Let me give you a few themes that I want to make sure that you catch, and then I'm going to bring this to four major takeaways. Let me give you three important themes, first of all. Number one, God himself, especially as revealed in Jesus, is the true light. I mean, that's so clear. From early, even as we saw early in Exodus, there was that lampstand shining in the presence of God always. From the presence of God, there was always shining forth light. God himself gives this truth and light and this life, and he gives the light of his presence and the guidance and guidance through the blessing of his presence to his people. Second, this is another really important theme. We get this from John. Christians become sons of light when they believe in Jesus. And then they shine as lights in a dark world. As he promised, when we believe in him, Jesus pours out the blessing of his Spirit, just like that water was poured out at Tabernacles on that day. We then become sons of light. We then have the blessing of his presence, and we carry his presence with us as we shine truth into the darkness of the world around us. The third theme that we have to realize is in eternity, all will be light. God will be all in all. There will be no darkness. There will be no evil. Everything dark and sinful will be banished. Everyone will know the full light of God's presence. Therefore, just as Jesus promised, none will walk in darkness, but all will have the light of life. And so this leads us with some important exhortations. Turn to what Paul says about the theme of light. I kept Paul, the Apostle Paul, out of this. Go to Philippians chapter 2, because I wanted to keep this with John. Since we were in John, I wanted to keep it with John mostly, but I think it's important to realize that, John is not the only one who uses this theme. We traced the way that he taught through his writings, but Paul has something really important for us to realize. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." You see, Jesus, the light of the world, has gone out of the world, but he has left us. And so, until he returns, we should be like Jacob in the story, testifying to the true light of the world. We reflect his light in our lives. Or maybe I could even say this, even better, you should be like John the Baptist at the beginning of John's gospel. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what John says, or what John the Baptist said. I skipped over this earlier. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about it. You see, we are lights, but we are not the light. We are here to reflect the light. So let me leave us with an exhortation in light of all that we've learned today. So here they are, four. And if this is, if you're taking notes, these are the four things. These are the main four things that I really want us to take away from this. All of it is going to deal with us as sons of light. So first of all, as sons of light, you must recognize the true light of the world, Jesus. Just very simply, if you are a son of light today, you must know God. And as Jesus proclaimed so clearly, if you're going to know God, you must know him. God sent him. God is his Father. And he even says, "I am." He is God. Hebrews 1:3 says it like this: "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by word's power." You must be convinced that Jesus is God and has revealed him. In short, if you're going to run to this message, you must be a son of light. If we're going to take anything else, two, three, and four, you must be a son of light. Now, I'm assuming, looking out, knowing online, I'm assuming for most, if not all of us, that we believe that with all our hearts. that Jesus is the light of the world, that he is God. So let's move on to the next three. Next, as sons of light, you must confront the darkness. As sons of light, you must confront the darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, confronted the darkness so that he might transform it. Remember the Old Testament prophecy, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus did not shine his darkness into a dark world. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. He shone as light because he needed to confront the darkness. And in the same way, we too must be distinct from the world. Light is different than darkness, and that difference must be expressed. We cannot run from the world. We must engage the world for its salvation. I mean, I've thought about this with this message. Who would want to leave heaven for a sinful earth, a dark, sinful earth? That is what Jesus did. So let me just ask this. Christian, do we sometimes just seek to barricade ourselves off from the struggles of sinners? Now, we need to be careful that we don't become like the world, and I'll get that in a moment. But right now, I'm saying this. Are we willing to go into the world? Are we willing to shine as lights into the world? Are we willing to make sacrifices just like our Savior in order to bring Jesus, the light of the world, into the lives of those who sit in darkness so that they too might see the light of life? Three, as sons of light, you must be different than darkness. And this is what I was alluding to. God calls his people to be holy as he is holy. Now, will we ever shine as brightly as Jesus? Absolutely not. We know that. But think about this for a moment. If Jesus, the light of the world, were not perfectly holy as God himself, there would be no hope for this world. If Jesus were not different, then we would not be Christians. Then we would not have salvation. So therefore, as sons of light, those who have believed in him, who now reflect his light, we must be different. And so, brothers and sisters, we must be separate from the world. That is both your calling and the hope of those who sit in darkness. If we're not different, then we are destroying their hope, because only the light of the world, as expressed in Jesus, is the gospel. And if we are not giving the true gospel, or if we are undercutting it by our lives, then we are giving it a drastic distortion. And then number four, finally, as sons of light, you live out the union and fellowship with Jesus, the true light. And let me just sit on this for a moment, because I don't know about you, but I need this. You and I are not the light. You are sons of light. So all we have to offer is Jesus. But that means that we need to be continually returning to the light ourselves. Or as John likes to say, we must walk in the light. We must walk in the light. It is as if our whole existence is taken up with Jesus, walking in him, living with him, in fellowship with him. How is your fellowship with Jesus? Is he shining through you? Remember 1 John, we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. Our fellowship is to be with God and with one another. And that is both a confrontation, but it is also a huge relief, because who of us can shine as light without him? So to wrap this all up, when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," this was surely a statement of identity. He is saying, "I am God. I am God." But it is also another chapter in a story that's been developing all throughout the Bible. We call it the story of redemption. What it's moving towards is the day when everything will be light. Some of the first words of Scripture are light, and some of the last words are about light. There will be no need for the sun, because God and the Lamb will be the light. But I also want to say this. It's not just Christ's identity. It's also an invitation. Because Jesus, as light of the world, came to create sons and daughters of light. Those that in faith come to him and then are being transformed to be like him and to reflect his glory. And so may we all, like this fictional Jacob in the story, be in awe of Jesus, the light of the world. And then as we are in awe of him, as we look at him, May we be transformed by him as we walk in the light, as he is in the light. And then may we share the light with those who are sitting in darkness around us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that you will captivate us with the light. We know that even in our physical world, we love light. We love our houses to have windows, to have what we call natural light. We love to go out sometimes in the very beginning of the day, maybe on a beach, on vacation, and see those first rays of the sun. It reminds us of biblical truths like, new every morning is your grace, great is your faithfulness. Light is such a boon even to our physical existence. And yet, as we have learned tonight, you have used that wonderful image to tell your story of redemption throughout the Bible. In the same way that we need light to sustain our physical lives in so many ways, to sustain our physical world, so you have shown the light of Jesus into the darkness of this world so that we might have the light of life. We thank you for him. And we have learned even today that though he has come into the world, and though even we become sons of light, we have learned of the importance of walking in that light, of having ongoing fellowship with him, of submitting ourselves over to him. And I pray that you will help us to do so. All the while, Lord, would you also give us the hope to anticipate the day when all will be light? Lord, sometimes it is just really hard to continue to live in the darkness. It is all around us. Sometimes it just feels palpable, the sin that's all around us. Think of what Isaiah said when he saw the light of your presence in Isaiah 6, I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I myself am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I have seen the King in his glory. And Father, we understand that when we see the glory of your radiant light, that there is nothing else that we can do than say, woe is me. Lord, we are not fit to be in the light of your presence. And so we ask that you will continue your good work in our hearts, that you will be transforming us, enabling us to better reflect your light. And Lord, most of all, more than anything else, help us to walk in the light. Help us to love our Savior, Jesus Christ, to know him, to walk with him. We need him. And so we pray your help, even tonight, for that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.